Hello, hello, yeah, let's come back together. She said, ice cream social. 18th, back to school ice cream social. You're good. It's all good. Anything with ice cream has to be good. Unless it's birth cake, birthday cake, ice cream. I don't know. All right, let's pray. Just jump in here to Father. Thank you. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your Word. I pray, God, that you would help me to communicate what it is you desire to communicate here today. We're thankful for you. Thank you, Lord, for just everything that's happened up to this point. And Lord, we know there's more. God, I pray for this craziness of shootings and the things that happened in Dayton, Ohio this morning and El Paso yesterday and Chicago, and Lord, so many people affected and so many things happening, and Father, I pray for your spirit of mercy, of grace to be poured out upon those communities, and Lord, thank you that you've come to give life, and life more abundantly. So God, I pray that the light of who you are would go and chase away darkness. We thank you. We give you honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you see that this morning, Dayton, Ohio? Yeah. There was another shooting in Dayton, Ohio after the El Paso one yesterday. And the police responded in less than a minute. They were actually there. I don't know if they were doing crowd control or what, but responded. But there was still, I think, 27 people that were treated. But I don't remember the numbers because I looked at a couple of different things. There was one in Chicago this morning as well. Anyway, terrible. I didn't come here to talk about that, but I want to say the Lord has me on a bit of a journey right now, and I hope you are too. But I'm realizing and recognizing some things. I have been recognizing some things about myself for a while, but really coming to a greater revelation and understanding of beloved identity and who He sees me as, what He says about me, and why. That's one of the big things for me. Why? Like, not like, why me, or why would you love me, or anything like that, but like, why is it so important for me to know these things? I mean, there's obvious things. Identity is huge, huge, huge. But this specifically, I feel this urgency in my heart to grab this and to give this away. And so I want to share with you a few things today out of the Word and maybe help bring an understanding of what's happening in this carnival I call a mind. For Samuel chapter 15, I want to start there. This is way bigger than I'll get through today. So I may talk about this for the next couple of weeks. Sorry, I'm just kind of waiting to see where I'm supposed to share this. I think one of Adam's biggest, one of his biggest errors or lack of understanding for him that caused him to go in a bad direction was he really didn't understand how big of a deal he actually was. What I mean by that, that's not a prideful thing for him. It was God had started this whole thing with one man that was created in the image and the likeness of God, that was intended to perpetuate that image, right? When he gave him Eve, he said, now your job is to reproduce, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, but not to fill the earth with men and women, but to fill the earth with those who look like you, because you look like me. That's kind of the way that I see it. You may see it differently. That's how I see it. As I'm looking at these things, and I believe with all of my heart that as Jesus came and restored all things from the fall of man, all things went chaotic and crazy. Jesus came, restored things. One of those things that we need to recognize was restored was the fact that our job is to reproduce image bearers on the earth, whether that's through natural children that we have or people that we come in contact with, that they would come in contact with someone who looks like God, right? Am I with you, with me? Am I, okay, I just feel like I'm rambling a little bit, but we would be like Jesus in that we are expressing the image of God forth in the earth. But we cannot properly do that if we don't know who we are. If we don't understand that we're enough as we are for God to fully love me, I don't have to like try and manipulate this. I don't have to try and do all things correctly so that He loves me and then I can be used or anything else. Exactly who I am, exactly where I am, exactly right now, God fully loves me, and that has to be enough. So 1 Samuel chapter 15, I'm going to read this out of the New Living. I don't know exactly why, because I've been reading it a lot, but I'm going to read probably the whole chapter. So one day, Samuel said to Saul, I anointed you king of Israel because the Lord told me to. Now, listen to this message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I've decided to settle accounts with the nation of Amalek for opposing Israel when they came from Egypt. Now go and completely destroy the entire Amalekite nation. Men, women, children, babies, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys. Yeah, a lot of people have a hard time reconciling that, but I'm not here to talk about that. Maybe another day. Verse 4. So Saul mobilized his army at Telaim. There were 200,000 troops in addition to 10,000 men from Judah. Then Saul went to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Saul sent this message to the Kenites: move away from where the Amalekites live, or else you will die with them. For you were kind to the people of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites packed up and left. Then Saul slaughtered the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the Amalekite king, but completely destroyed everyone else. Saul and his men spared Agag's life and kept the best of the sheep and cattle and fat calves and the lambs. Everything, in fact, that appealed to them. They destroyed only what was worthless or of poor quality. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "I am sorry that I ever made Saul king, for he has not been loyal to me and has again refused to obey me." Samuel was so deeply moved when he heard this that he cried out to the Lord all night. Early the next morning, Samuel went to find Saul. Someone told him Saul went to Carmel to set up a monument to himself. Then he went on to Gilgal. When Samuel finally found him, Saul greeted him cheerfully. "May the Lord bless you," he said. "I've carried out the Lord's commands." "Then what is the bleating of sheep and lowing of cattle I hear?" Samuel demanded. "It's true that the army spared the best of the sheep and cattle," Saul admitted, "but they're going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. We have destroyed everything else." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. Listen to what the Lord told me last night." "What was it?" Saul asked. And Samuel said to him, "Although you may think little of yourself, and are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord has anointed you king of Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and told you, go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, until they are all dead. Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for the plunder and do exactly what the Lord said not to do?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul insisted. "I carried out the mission he gave me. I brought back King Agag, but I destroyed everyone else. Then my troops brought in the best of the sheep and cattle and plunder to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "What is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Obedience is far better than sacrifice. Listening to him is much better than offering the fat of rams. Rebellion is as bad as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as bad as worshiping idols. So because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." Then Saul finally admitted, "Yes, I have sinned. I've disobeyed your instructions and the Lord's command, for I was afraid of the people and did what they demanded. Oh, please forgive me or my sin now, and go with me to worship the Lord." But Samuel replied, "I will not return with you. Since you have rejected the Lord's command, he has rejected you from being the king of Israel." As Samuel turned to go, Saul grabbed at him to try and hold him back and tore his robe. And Samuel said to him, "See, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to someone else, one who is better than you. And he who is the glory of Israel will not lie, nor will he change his mind, for he is not human that he should change his mind." I'm going to stop there for just a second. It goes on. He begs Samuel again to go with him. Samuel eventually goes, but not before Samuel takes Saul's sword and hacks up Agag good. It actually says he hacks him to pieces. I'm like, yikes. Yeah. I know that's a lot of reading, but I have to read something else to you now so that I can pull at something here. This story of Saul, him being rejected by God for an error that he made, and how Saul responded to the word of the Lord really spoke something to me. This week, when Saul was faced with the fact that he made a mistake, an error, the first thing he did was said, I fulfilled the mission. I did what he told me to do. I went in and killed everybody. Yeah, I spared one guy and I spared all this stuff, but I did it so that I could glorify God. And I recognize that he calls him your God several times, but he is making excuse, saying, I completed the mission. And Saul is adamant that you completed the mission, but you didn't do it the way God told you to do it. So, I want to read one more story to you, and I promise it won't be as much reading. But in 1 Kings, just a few pages over, 1 Kings chapter 19, I'm going to set this stage for you real quick so I don't have to read so much to you. It's the story of Elijah going and anointing Elisha. Oops. I'm in 2 Kings. You don't want to be there. It's about Hezekiah. So let me set this up. Elijah is a prophet to the nation of Israel. In 1 Kings 18, we see Elijah having what we call the showdown of the prophets. All these people are being taken in by these 450 prophets of Baal. And Elijah goes and like challenges them. They're on Mount Carmel, however you say it. And he challenges them and says, all right, enough is enough. Let's see who is the real God here. He tells them to build two altars, sacrifice two bulls, place them on the altar, we'll call down fire, see who the real God is. Whoever answers by fire, he's the real God. The prophets of Baal, he tells them, you guys can go first. They start dancing and chanting and, calling down fire. And Elijah says stuff like, maybe he's in the bathroom, you know, you should yell a little louder. And they start cutting themselves. I mean, it's crazy time. And then it's Elijah's turn. Elijah ends up saying, an altar with a bull, that's not enough. Let's make this more interesting. He digs a trench all the way around the altar and starts filling up all these huge water pots full of water, dumping them on the altar until the whole thing's completely wet. The trench that he dug is full of water. And then he says this simple prayer, calling down fire. Fire comes. Not only does the fire consume the sacrifice, it consumes the wood. It consumes the stones that were the altar. It consumes the actual fire. And then it says that it licked up the water in the trench, and then it consumed the dust that was being raised up by all this crazy. It's like the dust went from the fire. It was crazy. Then he has these 450 prophets of Baal executed, taken out and destroyed. Right after that, we see him begin to release. He had released a word earlier that it wouldn't rain until he said so. Well, now he said, okay, it's time for it to rain. And we all know the story, or most of us do, I'm sure. Eventually, they see a cloud, size of a man's hand coming, rain. Ah. Jezebel hears about what happens. Jezebel says, if you're not dead by this time tomorrow, you know, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely. Elijah hears this, freaks out, and runs. I've never fully understood this, but he booked. He's like, I'm out. He runs. He finds himself under what's called a broom tree. Anybody know what a broom tree is? God, I don't feel so bad because I don't know what a broom tree is. He finds himself under a broom tree, and he begins to ask God to take his life. Like, I just want to die. He says this, I'm the only one left. Like, there are no other prophets. I'm the only one left. Would you just kill me already? So he ends up falling asleep. And then an angel comes, wakes him up, says, eat, for the journey's going to be long. So he eats some heavenly food. And he falls back asleep. He's woke up again, eat. So he eats. And then he takes a 40-day journey to Sinai. And I think we're in about verse 9 by this point, maybe. Yeah, let's just start there. Actually, let's start in verse 7. This is where the angel came. Verse 7 of 1 Kings 19 says this, then the angel of the Lord came and again and touched him and said, get up and eat some more, for there is a long journey ahead of you. So he got up and ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave where he spent the night. But the Lord said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah replied, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I alone am left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Like, wait, it was one lady, right? I get that she's got an army, but one person said, you're dead. And it's turned into, everybody else is dead and I'm the only one left. We find out in a little bit there's actually 7,000 prophets that have never bowed down to Baal or kissed him, is how the New Living says it. But in Elijah's mind, this thing has turned into this massive thing. I'm all alone and everybody wants to kill me. That's what's in his mind. Crazy. I've been there. Anyway. And if you're honest, you've been there too. It's true. We have a tendency to kind of do this. So I'm the only one left. Verse 11. Go out and stand before me on the mountain, the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by. And a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast. The rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, went out, and stood at the entrance of the cave. And a voice said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Second time he's been asked the same thing. He replied again, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I alone am left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Listen, the Lord was asking him, why are you here? He wanted to hear from Elijah, and Elijah said, let me give you a state of the nation. The nation is jacked up, and I'm the only one left, right? kind of surprised God didn't say, that's not what I asked you, Elijah. And in essence, he kind of did. He asked him twice the same thing. Why are you, like, what is going on in you? Not what's going on in the nation. What is going on with you? Right? So, then the Lord told him, go back the way you came. Travel to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. Then anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, to be king of Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, however you say that, to replace you as my prophet. Anyone who escapes from Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and those who escape Jehu will be killed by Elisha. Yet I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed to Baal or kissed him. So Elijah went and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, plowing a field with a team of oxen. There were 11 teams of oxen ahead of him, and he was plowing with the 12th team. Elijah went over to him, threw his cloak across his shoulders, and walked away from him. Walked away again. Elisha left the oxen standing there, ran after Elijah, and said to him, first let me go and kiss my father, my mother, goodbye, and then I will go with you. Elijah replied, go on back, but consider what I have done to you. Elisha then returned to his oxen, killed them, and used the wood from the plow to build a fire to roast their flesh. He passed around the meat to the other plowmen, and they all ate. Then he went with Elijah as his assistant. Now, this is why I read two stories that seem very different, but they're actually almost identical. Both men made huge mistakes. Both men, in those errors, God said, I've chosen to replace you with someone else. Right? Like, is that how you read it? Okay. Saul made a huge mistake. God says, you messed up. Now I'm going to give the kingdom to someone else who's better than you. His name's, well, he didn't tell him what his name is, but we know it's David. And by the way, David messed up far more than Saul ever did. Another story for another day. Elijah messes up. He's told, you're going to be replaced by another man named Elisha, and I want you to go find him. And Elijah goes, yes, sir. In fact, I would say that Elijah's response was not, oh man, this stinks. It was, oh man, I have an opportunity to father a new generation into what is already on me. I wonder what would have happened if Saul would have responded in a position of recognizing that this isn't all about me. In fact, this must be too big for me alone to accomplish all the things that God has in mind for me, and I'm going to go be a part of the process of fathering someone else who's going to carry something much further than I ever could. Listen, Saul's response to God's desire to remove him and put David there ended up causing him, he actually hated David to the point that, like, he hated David's accomplishments. He hated David's press. He hated like, there were times where he had glimmers of love for David. There were things that you think, you know, as you're reading it, you're like, man, he must have been, like, on the precipice of receiving David and wanting to be a part of his life. And then he'd remember the songs. Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his tens of thousands. You guys remember this song, right? Up to that point, David had killed one that we know of. Maybe he killed some more, but that we know of, that we read in the Bible, David had killed one, and the song came, like, greatest hits, right? It was like top five hits. David killed 10,000. Saul's only killed his thousands. Saul saw this as a threat instead of as an opportunity to father a generation into position that would carry this thing way further, way more than Saul could have carried it by himself. Saul, in doing so, ended up cutting his entire lineage out of any real dynasty, out of any anything that would have continued in a royal family type of way, aside from Mephibosheth. Another story for another time also. But Saul, in his desire to want to even continue to try to be like better than David, ends up going out in a battle, the end of his life. He's in a battle that he had no business being in. Three of his sons are there. They all end up losing their lives, all because Saul couldn't stand the fact that maybe it's not all about me. Maybe it's not all about all that I can accomplish and do. Maybe it's, do you understand? Like, if we don't get a hold of the fact that I am loved by God exactly like I am, doing exactly what I'm doing, and He's giving me an opportunity to father or mother an upcoming generation into things that I will never accomplish fully in myself, and instead of being threatened by other people accomplishing things, or feeling like, well, I blew it so bad that I can't possibly be a part of, you know, fathering or loving on the next generation. Like, what if Elijah says that? What if Elijah goes, I screwed up so bad, right? I was just trying to get God to take my life. I can't possibly father somebody into this. As I was sitting here in worship this morning, again, this is far bigger than I know how to express to you what is in my mind. From the beginning of time, like time on earth, this is the process that God has intended our lives to be. We make the impact that we can make, but recognize that we are not. Not only are we not the final generation, even if we are, but not living in a way that it's all about me and it's all about what I can accomplish. And anyone that seems like they're doing better than me or they're going further than me becomes a threat, and I want to start chucking spears at them to make them stop. That's a reference to Saul. Look, I've talked about this a little bit before. Like, years ago, I had a little bit of a thought about this. And I remember having this thought. I wonder if David, like, what would have happened in his life if he would have actually had Saul fathering him and teaching him instead of throwing spears at him and trying to kill him constantly. What would have been developed and brought out of him? Let me answer this question for you really quick before you think of it too far. And that is this. Wasn't Saul like a wicked, bad guy? Didn't it seem like that at least, right? If you read 1 Samuel chapter 9, when we very first see Saul. Saul is out looking for his father's donkeys. Samuel comes to him and tells him, the eyes of all Israel is upon you and upon your family. You are the hope of all of Israel. He never actually wanted to be king. The Bible says that when you looked at Saul, he stood head and shoulders above everybody else. And that actually has two different meanings. He literally was a large guy, but it actually was talking about his character. He lived a life that was above the norm. He lived a life of integrity. He lived a life, right? Like, maybe you don't know, but that's, if you look up the original language of what they were saying, that is what Samuel was saying about him was he was a man who was actually humble. He was a man, like the whole thing that began to happen inside of Saul happened as a product of feeling threatened and feeling like he was being overlooked and overrun by God, and someone else was given something that he wanted for himself, which created a place of pride. Like, do you remember we read just a minute ago, it said that Samuel went looking for Saul, and Saul was in another place setting up a monument to himself. Then it said this, God said, you think so little of yourself, are you not the leader of the tribe of Israel? How do you reconcile someone who is setting up a monument to themselves with you think so little of yourself? It absolutely is. It is a sign of a need to be noticed, to be seen, to be thought of as something amazing and awesome, when all the while God's like, I put you, by the way, God did put him in that position. God chose Saul. Read it. It starts out like this. I know I'm kind of jumbling this all together. You'll get it in a second. Israel tells God, we want to be like all the other nations and have a king. God's like, that's not my plan for you. You're supposed to have judges, not kings. They begged, pleaded, asked, and he said, fine, you can have a king. And he chooses Saul because of who Saul was, because of what Saul was carrying, because of... I'm not going to go there. They needed Saul. So, let me give you a history lesson, just really quickly. David. I know it's really easy to look at David and talk about all his... either one of two things. We talk about his exploits and how he was amazing and awesome, and he killed lions and bears, and he killed Goliath, and he did all these amazing things, and he knew who he was, and he was quick to repent. He was a man after God's own heart, all these things. Or we talk about his downfalls. Bathsheba, he had a problem with women. He sent out Uriah to basically be murdered. There were so many things, mistakes that he made, and so we generally look at those two things. But let me tell you a side of David that you probably don't know about, and that is, and I'm basing this starting with Psalm chapter 50, it's either 51 or 55, I can't remember now. But Psalm, I'm going to say it's 51. David says this, I was conceived in iniquity or in sin. Many people take that specific verse and use it as, see, that was the depravity of man. He was born a sinner. But the reality is David was born out of a product of an affair. Now, there's two different schools of thought. Some people say it was his mom who had an affair with somebody else. Others say it was the dad. This is a long story. The dad got tricked, basically. And, yeah, long story. But if you read Psalm 55 or 51, whichever one, is it 51? It is 51, I was right. It's 51.5, that's why it was all jumbled. Psalm 51.5. If you read Psalm 69, Psalm 69 talks about David says, I was a stranger to my brothers. He talks about them giving him gall, feeding him vinegar when he asked for wine. He was said to actually have his own table set up, like he couldn't eat with his own family. That his family, his brothers actually wanted to murder him, and his father wouldn't let them. But he said, let's just treat him like a lowly servant, an outcast. This is why when the brothers of David were, one of them was going to be chosen as king, David was not even invited to the party. He was sent out to go tend the sheep. It's said that they would send him out to the most dangerous parts of the where their sheep grazed to hopefully get killed by a lion or a bear. You ever wondered, like, why was he anywhere where a lion or a bear? Why would they be feeding sheep where they know lions and bears, you know, oh my, all that stuff. Again, this is all in the Talmud. This is Jewish history stuff you can look up. So David never really had a family, and he never really had a father who believed in him at all. David inherited a woman problem from his dad. Solomon ultimately inherited a huge woman problem from David. Look at the life of Saul. Saul didn't have the same problem. In fact, Saul raised Jonathan. He was Jonathan's father. Jonathan is the picture of loyalty and friendship and someone who knew how to be a brother and a support. And Saul raised Michal. Michal, his daughter, was thought to be this incredible, beautiful woman that caused people to question whether they wanted to go take on Goliath or not. Like, man, she's the prize? Maybe. I don't know. Actually, David did, knowing he was going to receive her. In fact, Saul was already David's father-in-law. I personally think, this is just my opinion, but I think when David came in the tent of Saul with the head of Goliath, what he longed for was for Saul to go, I'm so pleased with you, so proud of you. We're going to do this thing together, right? Like, you may not think this, but this is how I think. I think that David longed for a father to show him the way and bring him into a place of mentoring and you know. In fact, when David found out that Saul was killed on the battlefield, he had the man killed who was running around bragging, saying that he killed Saul. By all rights, you would think that by this point, after Saul trying to kill him and kill him and kill him and kill him and kill him, David would have been like, phew, it's over. Sweet, I can now take my place as king. But what did he say? How dare you raise a hand to God's anointed? And he had his men kill the Amalekite who said he killed Saul, which he didn't. But do you see this? What happens when we are not threatened by people accomplishing more than we are? Do you know that so many people end up leaving churches or being offended or being scared off because, number one, they don't know where they fit, because people tend to try to keep their stuff sacred and nobody's going to be involved. This is my stuff, this is my ministry, this is my, I do this, and if you do it better than me, somebody's going to like you more, and somebody's going to want you more, and somebody's going to think you do it better, and somebody, if you preach better, if you sing better, if you, right? And he's like, bring it on. Sing away. I'm just learning that if we recognize that I'm beloved, that I'm beloved, fully embraced by God for who I am, then if you are going to do far more than I'm going to do, I can actually be happy for you and support you and get underneath you and push you, because I'm happy with who I am. And I'm loved by Him, and I don't need to impress Him by doing something that I wasn't called to do in the first place. Saul, in his desire to want to, like, again, just the way I see this, I think that Saul was sick of hearing about how awesome David was and decided to go out on the battlefield. In fact, if you read the story of Saul's death, it says that he was in the thick of the battle, nowhere he should have ever been. I think he was still trying to prove he had it, still trying to prove that he actually was the right king, that he was a warrior like David. But the truth is, he was never called to be a warrior like David. He was never called to be David. David was called to be David. Elijah, just quickly. Elijah ends up doing this right. He supports Elisha. He loves Elisha. He teaches Elisha. He takes him under his wing, and Elisha, it's kind of funny because Elisha begins to be known as the man who poured water over the hands of Elijah. Like, that was what Elisha was known as. He wasn't known as, there's the guy that's carrying the double portion of Elijah. It was, there's the man who served the prophet. So they both positioned themselves, one as a mentor and a father, one as one who was not threatened by the fact that this man was actually going to be doubly anointed, doubly blessed, do double what I'm going to do. He felt, you know, this is a good thing. I can father him, I can mold him, I can shape him. And Elisha served, not going, I'm going to do better than you, I'm going to do bigger than you, I'm going to do more than you. I'm going to serve you, and I'm going to get all from you that I possibly can as a father. We see as the Old Testament comes to a close, Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, it says this, that the spirit of Elijah will come and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest God bring a curse. It's in the New Living. I don't know how it says it there. It's preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. Elijah does this thing of fathering so well that God says, I'm going to bring the heart of the man who fathered the next generation into the world. And when that happens, the son is going to come through that avenue, right? We know that John the Baptist was said to carry the spirit of Elijah, which made the way for the son to be ushered in. And in that place, I'll tell you more next week about Moses, Elijah showing up, the whole reason why I think that all happened. But in Elijah's positioning himself as a father, as a role model, not being threatened by Elisha, he actually set the stage for the spirit that is brought forth that turns the hearts of fathers to sons and sons to fathers. Not being threatened by one generation overtaking another generation, and not thinking that one generation that already, God, I hate this term, but I don't know what other term to use, that already had their turn, doesn't sit back and go, well, I already did my stuff, it's time for someone else to figure this out. You have two things that happen in that. One generation says, this generation's not needed. They already did their thing. It's our time for us. And you have another generation that goes, it's time for somebody else to take the reins because I'm sick of doing it. When we have those two competing things happen, first of all, our hearts are not turned toward each other. Our hearts are turned toward ourselves, our minds. Everything is focused on what we can do, what we can accomplish, who I am in this whole game of life, instead of recognizing that God positioned me to serve you and you to father me, or vice versa, however that might look. And if all I ever get known for is being the one who poured the water over the hands of the father that I stood with, you see, when we can position ourselves like that, we stop being threatened by everyone else around us. I want to just say really quickly, because I think this is important to note and for everyone to maybe hear. I struggled for a long, long time with my call, my gift, my what I'm supposed to accomplish, what I'm supposed to do, what I'm supposed to be, what I'm supposed to I mean, I love to serve. Don't get me wrong. I love to serve. I love to serve people. I love to, but I also am not silly enough to think I don't know what's in my heart. And it's hard not to get caught up in this thing of feeling like you really want to, like, know, recognize, see, be a part of something that changes everything. And inside that selfishness, we leave no room for the next generation and the next generation and the next generation, because I need to do something great. Watch, here's what I mean. I'm beginning to position myself and my heart in a place where I'm longing to see what the world will look like in 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, 100 years, however long this world may or may not have, but that the long term, the legacy, the longevity of the mark that's made on the earth is not made by me or by one person or by one generation, but it's made by fathers turning to children, children turning to fathers, by us making the way for the greatness of who He is to be made known on this earth, not by me only, not by you only, not by one church or one ministry or one anything. But we begin to position ourselves that when people do amazing things, when other churches are doing amazing, great things, we don't sit back and try to throw spears at it and figure out where it's wrong or bad. There are people that sit on the internet and pick apart people that are doing crazy, amazing things for God, because they're threatened by why is it that, you know, that it can't be because God likes them more, or because they're, you know, maybe it's because I'm not as much mission conscious as I am obedience conscious, that God determines that He's going to continue to pour out things on people like Bill Johnson or Che, or, you know, these people that are doing amazing things. But each one of the people that you can think of off the top of your head, Heidi Baker, Reinhard Bonnke, Bill, all these different people that are doing amazing things in the earth, they also have turned and pulled the generation behind them and the generation behind them into this thing where they're launching them into things that they don't care. They're hoping they do more and greater and bigger things than they do. And they don't need to be the ones that write the books, and they don't need to be the ones that go and preach the sermons, and they don't need to be the ones, right? Do you guys, I know I've talked about this a little bit, but you know who Reinhard Bonnke is, right? As far as I know, he's not doing a whole lot. He's doing some stuff stateside. I don't know if he still is able to do crusades in Africa or not. But his spiritual son, Daniel Kalenda, is actually doing even bigger things than what, which I didn't know was possible, but he's doing, like, amazing, huge crusades, seeing, you know, they're seeing millions of people saved consistently. What happens if Reinhard Bonnke goes, I'm going to take this thing with me to the grave, like, I'm going to hold on to this, I'm going to run until I can't run no more, and then I'm going to hope that there's somebody around me that I can lay hands on and pass this mantle on to somebody else. Let's take this out of the church world, just really quickly. Do you know how much this happens in things like politics, in things like places where people work, teachers, different things that are doing amazing, great things, a lot of them they end up needing the notoriety, and they're not raising anybody else up to be better than they are. I'm not saying there's nobody. I'm just saying that we need to take this all the way around, and don't make this all about ministry in the church. Make this about your life in everything that you're doing. Don't be threatened by somebody else doing something better than you do. Don't be threatened by somebody else doing things and maybe making more money than you, or generating more likes on Facebook than you, or whatever. I don't know. Oh my gosh. I'm not saying this because I don't have Facebook, but I feel like much of social media, Facebook, Instagram, all of that stuff, a lot of those things turn into us trying to make monuments for ourselves because we're not enough. Thank you, Ryan. I mean, and I don't really care. I really don't care if you have Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, whatever things are out there. That's not the point. The point is when we recognize we're not enough, or we feel like we're not enough. I mean, when we feel like we're not enough, we need people to try and see something better about us, so we put out the best things that we possibly can so people go, wow, they're amazing. Because we don't recognize, like, we've become small in our own eyes and not seeing how God sees us as fully loved, fully accepted, fully, you know, forgiven. Yeah, I'm not going to say any more about that. Can I have everybody stand up, please? Next week, I'll make a little more sense out of this for you. I know that it's a little bit heavy in here, but my greatest desire right now is that before any of us try and father, mother, or be a son or daughter to anybody, we grab a hold of, I'm enough as I am. I'm loved by Him fully, just as I am. And inside of getting a hold of that, He'll fix everything else about you that He wants to change, shift, add, whatever, by just grabbing a hold of, I am exactly who He wants. I don't need, you know, thousands of people in front of me to feel better about me. I just need Him in front of me telling me, I love you, I love you, I love you just like you are. I love you exactly who you are. And if I'll submit to that, the process begins of all the weeding, all the things that need to come out and go forth. And it lines me up to be able to be the father that God called me to be, that I can then instill the things that He wants to instill through a clean place, and not a place of need or lack, but a place of being fully loved. So I just want to encourage you today to just let that go in. Let that beloved identity just begin to, I don't know what other word to use, but hatch inside you. Just become you, envelop you fully. So, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that, Lord, you desire to do away with the spirit of competition and spirit of offense and the desire to want to be seen and heard, the desire to want to be known, but Lord, truly living as a one who is just an image bearer, one who is a son, a daughter of the Most High God, making the impact in the earth that you desire for me to make, and nothing else, nothing different, just being who you created me to be. Thank you, Lord, that we are fully accepted and fully loved. Thank you, Lord. I pray, Father, that anyone within the sound of my voice that's struggling to know who they are or be identified by something would recognize you already call us beloved. So Lord, let that go in. Let it go deep into our hearts. Shift and change what it needs to shift and change. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you that it's life. Thank you that it accomplishes everything that you send it to do. We welcome your Holy Spirit to do the work that only you can do in us. We long for more of you in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you need prayer, I would encourage you to find somebody around you, or you can come down and ask somebody down here for prayer. Otherwise, you're dismissed.